Continue on this passage, Lord willing, we're going to be finishing it today, and as it stands, we are in the part of this passage that deals with the coming of our Lord, His climactic return. And I want to say this before we even dive into this, and this might come across as quite obvious. Our Lord is going to return. Amen. I have your attention now. He's coming. And you know what? I sound like my son again. Guess what? He's coming soon. In the grander scheme of things, He is coming soon. We don't know when that is. We don't know the actual timing of the return of our Lord. We know the timing of a few other things, but only in comparison to the final climactic return of our Lord. And when I say in comparison to that final climactic return, again, we are a sort of dispensational church, premillennial, believing in a rapture and a pre-tribulational rapture at that. We believe there's a time of 7 years of tribulation that will precede that final climactic coming of our Lord. So we can work a few things out. But ultimately, we have to stand with those words, right? And that's what we have, and that's what we have to go on. Our Lord is coming. Maranatha, our Lord is coming back. Or come, Lord Jesus. It's really a beckoning the Lord term. Come, Lord Jesus. And I want to say this so emphatically as we prepare to get into our passage this morning, because oftentimes we can get lost in the minutiae of a text, and that's not a problem, and that's certainly what we must do. We have to be Bereans, don't we? But oftentimes at the expense of the bigger picture. And I love it because young guys and young girls at times, they have very interesting and good questions about the text, and it's good and it's great, but I always want to bring them back to the bigger picture. And this is really why Revelation was given to us, for our edification. Because in one sense, and this is in a very big sense, it is an encouragement to us, isn't it? I mean, what is more encouraging than the fact that Jesus could be here for all, at least, that we could meet Him in the air in a moment's notice, right? What is more encouraging than that? Do you think, let's say this, if you knew the Lord was coming tomorrow, how will it affect your view or your understanding of all the problems that you're dealing with right now? Right? I mean, they'll then pale in comparison. Am I right? You know, we worry about many things, sinfully at times at that. We get anxious about many things, whether social aspects or the economy or the politics. And, you know, yes, it's time for a new leader and it's time for a new political party. Or yes, you know, this is not time for load shedding to end. And amen to that. Okay, I'm there with you. I think it's time. But more than that, it's time for our Lord to come. I mean, in terms of our desire, right? I don't mean, at least factually, when. We don't know. Nobody knows. But in terms of our wanting it, much more than not having to deal with load shedding schedules and, you know, iffy politicians and all the rest, we should be desiring of the bodily coming of our King and Savior. Amen? Do you desire that? Drum roll. Can we get another? Do you long for it? Okay. Do you long for it? And you know, there's a parallel that we can draw from our longing for the Word. Remember how Peter says, long for the Word like newborn babies, right? Have you ever seen it? We've got a few babies here. And it's great and it's wonderful. We want to see more of that happening. All right. We want that cry room to be like congested eventually. All right, we want to bring up the next godly seed like there's no tomorrow. That's what we want for this church. And you see in a little baby how when it's time to eat, oh man, there's nothing that should stand in his or her way, right? Only mom should be in the way, because that is the source of sustenance. Not dad so much. Dad can be the link in the chain, right, to pass the baby. And that's all fine. But there's a sense in which that longing for the word that Peter uses, that illustration, that longing that a baby has for the pure milk of the word, we should have a similar longing for the embodiment of the word, actually more in a sense. Because right now what we have in the word is his message, his will, right? His letter unto us. Therefore, I would say, and I'll put my head on the block for this, there should be a greater and more intense longing for the embodiment of this letter, who is Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. You know this, and I'll tell you what, people will crucify me for saying this. There's no longer going to be a need for the Bible in heaven. There really isn't. Because whatever it is that we were told will become visible for all eternity. For all eternity. I look forward to that day. And so, Revelation 19, the latter half of Revelation 19, speaks of this fact. That's so beautiful. Now, just to give you a bit of context, if you've been missing out a bit here on our time in Revelation, I just want to say this. Revelation 19 talks about this coming marriage supper of the Lamb. You can see there, maybe in your own Bible, you have a heading that specifies that much. Verse 6 on, it talks about how the heavenly hosts, including the saints of old, perhaps, you know, and it's a mixed group. You know, there's Old Testament saints, there's church age saints, there's tribulation saints. But then there's also this heavenly host that's being referred to, all of whom are beckoning on the coming of our Lord in judgment, in His wrath. And this is what it is. It's a well-deserved wrath that must be brought over the earth and over the inhabitants of the earth for their high-handed rebellion against God. If you've not missed out too much, then you'll remember I talked about this resurrected Babylon that's going to see the light of day. Not exactly Babylon, but it's going to be in the spirit of Babylon, right? Babylon the great harlot, Babylon the great deceiver of all mankind. And it's going to become this worldwide false religion. Everybody's going to just go along with it. Not everybody, all right? Because God is still going to have his elect during that great tribulation. But many people are going to slavishly walk after the beast and the false prophet in their proclamation of this new world religion, which perhaps is just going to be what I said. It's going to be the tolerance that already reigns in the world. Everything goes. Everything's going to be okay. Everything's all right. All things go. Whatever you want to believe about this, that's fine. But that's our religion. But ultimately, they're going to turn the lens on themselves. And they're going to require worship of themselves. And that is going to be the grossest sins of all. Because really, ultimately, what it is Satan who's going to be requiring service unto him, worship of himself. God is not going to tolerate that much longer. And so the heavenly hosts, they join almost in choir, they join the angels, and they're beckoning the Lord Jesus on to come in his just judgment and bring his wrath over the rebellion that's going to be present on the earth at this time. And if you think about it deep enough, then you can almost understand how these circumstances or this climate already reigns today. You know, it's God holding back his wrath. And in a sense, perhaps already that desire reigns in heaven for God to come in his justice. But there's a few things that's going to have to take place before then. So we're going to have to endure a little bit longer, right? We're going to have to persevere a little bit longer. By the way, a Christian will persevere to the end. We'll have our ups and downs. We'll have our major moments of holiness, and we're going to have our major moments of unholiness at times. But ultimately, finally, we're going to persevere to the end. We are. And this latter half of Revelation 19 tells us how we're going to join our Lord on that final day when He comes on His white horse. Whether you want to see that as a literal horse or not, I don't care. Okay? But He's going to come. That's the point. He's going to arrive. And we're going to be there with Him. We're going to basically back Him up. Not that He needs any backup. Okay? It's not as if the Lord is going to say, "Watch my back as I go and face my enemies." Not at all. Not at all. But we're going to be there to witness. We're going to be there to see as the Lord Jesus nullifies all His enemies and as He brings an end to this worldwide rebellion. By the way, not just in the Middle East. I said that will probably be the focal point of all things, of everything. But it's going to be this false religion, this worldwide deception, and which is really a massive delusion, is going to reach all peoples of the earth. That's one of the reasons why armies from far away, and we've read about that in previous chapters, are going to assemble to basically wage war against the Lord. That's why, because of the spread of this false delusion, this it's just a great deception. That's what it's going to be. But finally and ultimately, we're going to join Him, and He's going to rise as the victor of all. So this is where we pick up in our study here in Revelation. It's from verse 9 on, and we're going to aim at finishing this chapter this morning. And I stopped short of giving you point 3 last week, remember? I stopped short of that. And this is what it was going to be. What we have here in Revelation 19, verse 11 to 21, is basically the detailing of Christ's decided march toward victory. This is the retelling, or the foretelling, rather, of this decided victory that Christ is going to establish. As the raptured church and saints of previous generations are present in heaven, particularly the church at this time will be presented before God at this time until the time... Sorry, there was a lot of repetitions of the word time there. Hopefully you're not getting lost here. At the time of celebration and consummation, when this arrives, when Jesus finally returns at the second coming to nullify all His enemies and to usher in His millennial reign. This is what chapter 19 is all about, verse 11 on especially. Just to unscramble this long sentence that I just read to you, here's basically what's going to happen. You and I, Lord willing, are already going to be in heaven at that time. Okay? That's how we understand these things. 1 Thessalonians 4, which talks about, we believe, a rapture of the church, a pre-millennial, pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Then we're going to be present in heaven, and we're going to meet the Old Testament saints up there who have been there for centuries, millennia, some of them. And this is going to be the time of our presentation. Remember how last time I talked about the ancient parallels that can be drawn between the way that marriages were conducted in the ancient time and how this passage is presented to us. Remember that? Remember I told you about there's like this week-long celebration, which is interesting because we're talking about a seven-year tribulation year, oddly. All right? And we're going to be there and we're going to be presented to our God along there. And yes, I know Old Testament saints have been doing that for long, long, long. All right? But then ultimately and finally, it's going to be time for the actual celebration. And this is indeed the victory towards which Christ and His servants are going to be marching. This time of celebration, this time of final or ultimate consummation between Christ and His church. And along there is going to be the Old Testament says, now I know this, and I want to look you squarely in the eye. Along with this, I know some people have some objections to this because, you know, but what about the Old Testament says? Because they're not part of the church, you know, because that's ultimately what we as dispensationalists believe. I know, I understand that. But then again, you know, Israel was seen as God's covenant people. And they were, in a sense, seen as married to God, right? And in a sense, the Gentiles was not at that point. So if God so chooses at the final day for the church then to be presented as a bride, that's up to him, right? And who are we to disagree? Because that's how at least this information seems to be more easily interpreted, if I can put it that way. I know there's some things that might seem as inconsistent, but just bear with me. I think it is a probable and a very suitable explanation to see the Old Testament saints as those guests who will be present at that point. Remember, you can't be the bride and the guest at the same time. We read about that. Read there with me. Let's see here. Verse 6 on, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Okay? And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And then, verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper. Now, you're not a bride does not get invited, right, to her own marriage. I hope not. If it's ever happened to you, I apologize for society at large, if that has happened to you, okay? The bride does not get invited. No. She is the one who invites along with her hubby-to-be, right? That's how it works. And that's normal and that's right and that's just to be expected. So there seems to be here that John is drawing a distinction between saints and saints. Because there's the saints of the church, who is ostensibly the bride, the one who, along with her groom-to-be, does the inviting. But then there's also the guests, who are also seen as saints, who are also seen as redeemed here. And for that matter, it seems as a suitable, if I can put it that way, explanation that perhaps what is in mind here are Old Testament saints who will be there in some way or another. But then again, yes, those same Old Testament saints were also seen as married to God if they were born under the law of Moses, right? It's up to God, right? That's the point here that I'm making. This is in God's department. He's the one who understands all of these things. But as long as we understand what is at the heart of this passage, and that is that we're going to be there. We're not going to be invited. We have to be there. Because the final consummation is going to occur between the groom, who is Christ, and the bride, who is the church, who is us. And this is what we long for. This is what we yearn for. All right? For this time that is yet in the world's future, that Jesus will destroy all his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. That's coming. That one big showdown where, you know, all the powers of the world are going to be flexing their muscles. Like, well, who's got the most nuclear warheads and da 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 da. And Jesus just comes ever so nonchalant, and he nullifies them all by the pure word of his mouth. You know, we'll read about that, but there, you know, there's this imagery of a sword that will proceed from his mouth. No big deal for our Lord, right? This is what we're reading about here. Now there are a few things that will transpire during this time. And I've got five here, but there's more, all right? The first thing that's going to transpire during this time is the following. This time will mark the destruction of Satan, although not his complete damnation, if I can put it that way. Yes, there's going to come destruction for him. Yes, there's going to come ultimate defeat for him. By the way, he was already defeated at the cross. Amen? But still rendered active and walking around as a running lion. I'm not going to repeat what I preached that time about Satan's activity on earth. At least that much is evident, right? From demons coming from the abyss and the dragon coming from the ocean and sweeping stars from heaven, which is symbolic of demonic angels, right? Or demons who rebel against God. I don't have to rehash all of that. Very much active, even during our day. Very much alive and well and not doing too shabby, except for the fact that he's been conquered already, in a sense. But the time of his final destruction, if I can put it that way, the time of his final incapacitation, that's a very high English word for me. The time of his inoculation is coming when the Lord finally destroys all the enemies, all those human counterparts that he tempted to rise against God and all revelation of God, and he will be rendered finally, ultimately, a beaten foe, a conquered foe. However, not complete damnation at that point. That point of damnation is only after the millennial reign of Christ. And we're going to get to that. I don't want to get too ahead of the game here. But according to this revelation, Satan's going to be let out again. Okay? And apparently he's going to be given some free reign once more. But then, ultimately, and finally, God is going to cast him in the lake of fire, and he will be no more. He will be no more. By the way, speaking of hell, I read, I'm busy reading a wonderful book by a ex-professor of mine, Greg Harris, Darkness and the Glory. It's a great book. And he talks there about Christ's final moment on earth. His passion, you know, Christ's anguish moments before he was crucified. And so there's a lot of talk about heaven and hell, as one can only expect. And this is what Harris says, and I never thought about this. Just speaking about hell and the lake of fire, because many people often wonder about that. Okay, it's a lake of fire and so on. And fire ultimately provides light and so on. But you know this, Scripture refers to hell as both a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth where the fire and the worm never dies, right? But simultaneously also as a place of complete and utter darkness. See? In other words, we have to be careful to compare what we think about hell or how we envision hell if we compare it to what we know about the elements. Ultimately, fire brings light. But imagine a place where fire does not bring light, where it still burns and where it's still hot as Hades, no pun, but there's just no light because it's also a place of complete and utter darkness. That's hell, and that's the place where he's going to be making his home for the rest of eternity. But he will be preceded by those henchmen that he picked, handpicked, the Antichrist and the false prophet, and all those who followed him. And that's some of the information that we get here, all right? Secondly, what transpires during this time is that Christ will be handed the ruler's scepter, which means that this is the time of his coronation. Now, let me ask you a question. Does Jesus rule now, yes or not? Of course he does, right? But is that visibly seen, yes or no? No, it's not. So in other words, the time of Christ's crowning as king, that's only going to come during this time of the verses that span the passage here that we're dealing with today. That's what we're talking about. When Jesus comes and he destroys all the rebels, he makes them of naught, and he sets up his millennial reign. This is where he's going to be crowned as king, but it's also going to be a marriage at the same time. It's going to be a coronation, and it's going to be a marriage. It's going to be the celebration of celebrations. It's going to be the shindig of all time. And you're going to want to be there. It's going to be incredible. Thirdly, this time marks the establishment of the throne of David's greater son. Remember those imageries that we find in the Old Testament, specifically thinking about what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 9 verse 7, of the increase, and I'm just reading here a segment of what Isaiah wrote, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. See, this is not reference to Solomon. Solomon's kingdom, in grand epic scale, came to an end in some way or another. David was a man with feet of clay, and he could be very sinful at that. So this is not a reference to any human. No, definitely not. This is a reference to that final seed in the line of David, who would usher in the new covenant, but also ultimately, finally, at the end, come and judge the earth, the rebellious people of the earth, and set up his kingdom forever. In other words, that scepter will never part. That scepter will never part from him. He will always hold that scepter in his hand, being the ruler forever and ever, for all eternity. Fourth, this time also marks the coming of the armies of the Gog and the Magog. And we know how that's going to go for them, right? They're all going to be destroyed. Just go and read Ezekiel 38 to chapter 38 to chapter 39. You'll find the foretelling there of their imminent destruction. It's coming. The armies of the world are not going to stand before Christ and his armies. Definitely not. And then lastly, and as I've said, there are more, but I, just for the sake of time, summarized it a little bit for us. Lastly, this is also the time when the wicked will be gathered for judgment. This is when the wicked will be gathered for judgment. Yes, they're going to be stopped right dead in their tracks. They're going to be overcome. They're going to be conquered, yes. But it's also going to mark the time of their final judgment. And that's on the way. And that's what makes the book of Revelation, in many ways, yes, a book of great encouragement to the Christian, but to those who are rebellious, this should be that one book of the Bible that would make everybody shiver and just, I don't know, get to the point of repentance. But oddly, people don't do that. People don't do that. And yet it's true. Christ is coming as the conqueror. He's coming as the victor. And this is what we have here before us. So, with no further ado, let's go ahead and read these verses. And then, in about 20 minutes, we're going to land the plane. Let's see. Verse 11. Then I, John now, right? Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. What we have here is the foretelling of the coming of Christ the Conqueror. In fact, we can divide this passage up in five segments, if you will, and that's essentially my points to you this morning. First, what meets us here in this passage is indeed Christ the Conqueror. That's how this passage launches off. Secondly, what we see here is Christ the one who, at that final day, will be leading his saints into that battle. But I'm going to say something about that because it's important for us to know that it's not us who are going to be fighting there. It's Christ, and we'll look at that. But thirdly, what we learn from this passage is the fact that Christ is also the one who is to be worshipped. And I know that's a no-brainer. That's obvious, because that's obvious from the rest of the New Testament as well. But I would say never as obvious as here in the book of Revelation. Because here now we're going to have tangible proof that Christ is the conqueror of all. And He is the one who's going to come in judgment and therefore worthy of worship. Second last, what we have here is Christ the coming judge, the one who is authenticated and authorized to bring that final judgment over the unbelieving. And when I talk about judgment, I'm talking about that final great white throne judgment where all will be judged, all those unbelieving, save for the beast and the false prophet that we're gonna read about shortly. It's as if God is going to just cast them directly into hell, like no judgment needed. It's so obvious how sinful they are. Okay, but we'll look at that as well. And then lastly, what meets us here is Christ the victor. Christ the victor. Notice Christ, the one who is going to rise as the champion of all. So let's look at this first point here, Christ the conqueror. Let's read these first verses again, or at least just this first verse. John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold," you know, you gotta just hang with John here. I mean, this must have been a frightening thing for him in some way or another. As if, I mean, dragons sweeping angels, demons down to earth, or the great abyss opening up and, you know, delivering all these evil demons onto planet Earth. As if those things weren't enough, or as if, you know, all these cataclysms on planet Earth, earthquakes and famines and, you know, civil unrest, you know, armies marching towards the Middle East and all the rest, as if those things aren't enough, here comes the climax. And John's like, this is good, but this is also going to be grand. You know, this is going to be hectic. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold," as if to say, whoa, look, this is where it's all pointing to. This is where it's all, no pun intended, marching towards. "Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Now this is, without mistake, without quibble, this is a reference to God. This is a reference to Christ. "The one sitting on this horse is called Faithful with a capital letter F, and he is called True with a capital letter T. And it is indeed in righteousness that he judges and makes war." Number one, he has to make war because there is this worldwide rebellion. He has to make this war. He has to, I mean, he's going to do something to stop that idiocy, right? Of waging war against God, his saints. By the way, at that time, there is still going to be God's saints left, some of them, maybe a handful of them. And they're going to wage war against all representation of God and of Christ. And so Christ is not going to take lightly of that. He's not. He's not going to see that as trivial in some way or another. But he is indeed going to wage war against them, which will eventually lead to their final judgment. A white horse, just look here at a white horse, was usually ridden by a victorious Roman general. That's actually how they did it back in the day. If ever a Roman soldier, or at least a Roman general, was successful in battle, they would parade him in a Roman city, in a very busy Roman city square, on a white horse, perhaps with a laurel, you know, on his head, kind of thing, and he would present it to all the people in Roman society as this conquering general on a white horse. Nothing mystical about the color white, definitely not, but I suppose at least in military terms, it represents victory. That's what it represents, because in some way or another, maybe if a battle went horribly wrong, or a war in grander terms, you know, a white horse generally won't come back spotlessly white, right? maybe he'll come back if he manages to come back alive, like severely blemished, you know, stained in blood and mud and soiled, you know, beyond comparison in some way or another. But this is imagery of victory. This is imagery of, I suppose, in some way or another, it is imagery of a very easy victory that has been brought about. And that's how we see this reference to the white horse. Again, that it is white could also entail a few other things. That it is white is perhaps symbolic of the fact that that Christ is perfect, that he is without sin, that his character is 100% spotless, without blemish, without any inconsistencies, and that we indeed know is true of Christ, right? But the main drive of this imagery is victory, conquering, coming as that conqueror on his white horse, faithful and true. This is indeed a reiteration of what has been said about Christ earlier, right? Remember in Revelation 3, you can go look there if you want, verse 14 specifically, he's referred to as the one who is faithful and true. Ultimately, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, is it not? Yes, it is John's revelation, but he was the one who received this revelation, but ultimately this is the Lord Jesus Christ revealing himself. And right there at the beginning, he was referred to as the one who is faithful and true. Faithful and true. The faithful and true witness, to be more precise. And for this reason, it would only be normal for his nature. It would be so germane to his nature to then be able to judge righteously, wouldn't it? You know, that's a rhetorical question. And that's indeed what is embedded in this very first verse. He is faithful and true. And because of that, that's important information. In righteousness, he judges. In righteousness, he makes war against all his foes and against all those rebellious against God. That's what renders him qualified or apt to be able to do that. You see, this is not our job in some way or another. This is Christ. This is his job. And yes, I know at that point we will have received glorified bodies and we won't have the ability to sin anymore. But still, we'll never be like God, right? We'll never. And that's why we should be seriously, seriously doubting of any people who say that we become like gods in some way or another. That's false theology. That's absolute false doctrine and something we cannot tolerate. Christ is the only one who deserves this position as the rightful judge of all. Ultimately, really not our job. It's something that he's going to do. And in righteousness, he judges because it's germane to his holy nature. It is something which his holiness demands. And so he is the one who can do so righteously, without failure. And we read here that his eyes are like a flaming fire. This is now verse 12. His eyes are like a flaming fire or a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Interestingly here right now at this point, and this is going to be somewhere in the future, Jesus' eyes are going to be reflecting wrath. His eyes are going to be reflecting judgment. His eyes are going to be oozing, in a sense, resentment of this great rebellion that has been taking place and over all others who had been rebellious of generations past. But it's interesting because this can be contrasted to those eyes who have, when he was on earth, right, before his crucifixion, who would look upon a human being with great compassion and pity and heal them of leprosy or cure them of blindness or of being deaf and mute or whatever it might be, right? Even raising the dead. This is not the Christ that's going to appear at this time, even though he obviously has the ability to be like that. But the point is, the time for receiving such compassion from him would have been served. And that's why there's an imminence to the book of Revelation. Because it's nice to reflect on a baby in a manger, is it not? Who's meek and mild and who is a friend of sinners as an adult. And who is compassionate toward the poor and toward the outcast. And all of that must be true, and it might be true, and it is indeed true. And that's how we've learned the character of our Lord, is it not? Because we've come and we've received Him in a John chapter 1 fashion. We've received Him and we have become the children of God. But at this time, at this end time, this final day, there's not going to be any compassion. And this is horrible. This is truly unfathomable. This is truly to be lamented most. And I want to apply this directly to our church today. Have you gotten at a point in your life where it's almost like you've gotten used to people being unsaved around you? I want to say this, be careful of that. Be careful of that. And I'm tempted like you at times. I am. Especially as it involves blood relatives, because it can be super hard with blood relatives, right? With sisters, unsaved sisters or brothers or unsaved parents or unsaved children. It can be super hard with them. It can be very hard for us to tell them the gospel, which we must, right? And by the way, by that, you know, you don't always have to do these things audibly. You can even write them letters if need be. And then let them worry about the awkwardness later on. Okay? I've done that with my brother a few times. But also audibly. Okay? But here's why I say these things. Here's why I say this. There has to be an imminence in our evangelism because Christ is coming as the conqueror who's going to flatten all those rebels who rebel against Him. And you don't have to have a weapon in hand to be a rebel or to be a foe of Christ. Yes, that's going to be true of this time in world history. Many of them are probably going to be having a weapon in hand and they're stupidly going to think and they're going to be coaxed into this idea that they'll be able to conquer God. But it doesn't have to be as obvious. Because you can be a granny sitting in an old age home somewhere and you can have a heart that is rebellious toward God, if I can put it that way. And time, even for such people, is slowly but surely coming to an end, dear listener. How are you doing in your evangelism? How are you doing in your reaching out to the lost? Have you been coasting? Have you just been sort of getting used to, you know, people being unsaved around you? Or is it a burden to you when people are just obviously unsaved? And it's oftentimes easy to detect that. It's easy. It can for some be super easy to detect that. Because Jesus is coming as the conqueror. He's coming to judge all, great and small. Those of high reputation, those of low reputation, those of upstanding character in society and those of not so upstanding character in society. He's coming to judge all who have not bent the knee to Christ and who have not repented of their sins. It's like 3 till 11. And I've only done one point. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to drive this nail home. And then the rest we're going to do next Sunday. All right? But this is good, isn't it? This is good for reflection. I know there's things that's going to happen before this time. I know that. I know. Look, I've been preaching this rapture. I've been preaching the Great Tribulation. I've been laboring hard to convey this doctrine that we hold on to as a church. Understand there's things that's going to happen before this time of Christ rising as the conqueror. I understand that it's coming and it's in the future and there's things that separate us from that. But ultimately, it can happen. It can happen soon. It can happen soon. And perhaps even people who are alive today might be ushered into the Great Tribulation. whenever God thinks it's necessary, whenever he thinks it's time. And how many of those are in close contact with you? How many of those do you see on a daily basis? How many of those do you WhatsApp? Twice, three, four times a week. Huh? It's food for thought, is it not? It's food for thought because if you're in Christ, you're no longer going to be there. You're no longer going to be able to be a voice to them. And yes, in some way you might say to me, if you've been listening well, you've been listening intently, yeah, but there's going to be the 144,000 Jewish men and they're going to be it. And it's true, they are going to be it. But it still does not, it doesn't relieve you of your responsibility. It doesn't. It's the job of us all to evangelize the lost. In season and out of season, we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to be salt and light in this world. And as I prayed this morning, I think I did include this in my prayer. A city on a hill can't be hidden, right? Right? We're visible to the world if we're saved. As if to say, it almost cannot be the opposite. It can't. Let's read these verses again. This coming Christ, this conqueror coming Christ, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his heads are many diadems, as if to say he's going to conquer all the kings of the earth. That's really what it's talking about. He's going to collect all their crowns. No, you're not a king. No, you're not a king. No, you're not a king. I am the King of Kings. And he's going to assume that position as the King of all. The King of all, that's talk of his deity, really. Many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Don't be too phased about this rendering here about a name that only he knows and not us. But see it in light of the fact that in some way or another, he still remains infinitely unknowable in some way, right? He's greatly knowable. He's immensely knowable, but because he's infinite, we'll never know him completely in some way or another. We'll, for all eternity, grow in our knowledge about Christ, even at such time where all is revealed. Because even though at such time as all is revealed, we'll still be finite, and Christ will still be infinite. Therefore, even a full revelation of him will be infinite, and it will be infinitely glorious, won't it? So to read here about a name that only he knows, don't be worried about that. There's much more to Christ that you do not know. There really is. Which we will continue to grow in all eternity, and that's why it's going to be so lovely. Maybe we won't waste our time speaking to Luther. I'm kidding, right? We are going to speak to him as well. Maybe. I don't know. I'll have to wait in line, I guess. But we'll also be able to communicate with our Savior, which is going to be incredible. And that's perhaps where the line is going to be infinitely long in some way or another. Because everybody's just going to want to ask Jesus questions, maybe. All right? You won't find these things chapter and verse, but ultimately, it's reasonable to believe this. It is. It really is. He has names that we cannot utter, that we cannot express. Even the cherubim, they cover their eyes because of his holiness, right? He's the most incredible person that you can ever meet. But he will also be the most fierce. If you have not met him, at least in terms of salvation, if you're not saved, you don't want to meet this Christ. I'm out of time. Let me just read verse 13 in conclusion. He is also clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. This reference here to his robe being dipped in blood, don't confuse this with reference to his cross. Even though, yes, there is blood involved in his cross, right? In fact, that is what is symbolized whenever we enjoy the Lord's table by the cup, right? But this is not what is in mind yet. Rather, what is in mind is the fact, again, that there's going to be a lot of bloodshed. There is. And I don't say this smirkingly. Okay? I say this very reverently. There's going to be immense bloodshed because the one who's coming on his white horse is, in his heart, has at this point determined enough. This has gone far enough. And this is time for judgment to arrive. Perhaps anybody here today who is not sure if they are saved. You cannot just walk out here. Don't do that. Don't allow your pride or even the fact that you might be a shy person to just walk out of here today and not give this serious attention. If you have any doubts, you're sitting here this morning, you have any doubts whether you are truly saved or not, I would say this is the time for you to make 100% sure whether you know Christ or not. Because you are going to meet Him. You are going to meet Him. You're either going to meet Him as the compassionate Savior who had compassion on your soul, or you're going to meet Him as the champion of all, the King of Kings, but also the greatest general of all who's coming to judge His enemies. Which is it going to be? You make the decision. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank You for this morning. Lord, we want to thank You for this marvelous revelation of Christ, which we have here in the book of Revelation, Lord. And Lord, we cannot help but put ourselves in John's sandals here, Lord, and wonder what it must have been like for him to have received this great and marvelous revelation from You. But Lord, ultimately, we want to thank You that You did indeed entrust us with these words, as difficult as they may come across at times. Thank You that Your Spirit in us is what illumines these words to our hearts. And thank You, Lord, that above all, what we can see as a pole above water is the fact that Christ is coming in glory and that all peoples are going to meet Him, and that meeting is either going to be benevolent or it's going to be hostile. But right now, each of us have the decision. Thank You, Lord, for those of us who have made the right decision and who have responded to this revelation of Christ rightly. But I do earnestly want to pray, even if it's just one person here this morning, Lord, who is not 100% sure whether they are safe in the Beloved, whether they are safely nestled in Christ. Oh, Lord, for them to make sure and not just walk out this morning. I pray that You will do that for them, Lord, that You will particularly draw them unto Yourself this morning. Finally, Lord, we also want to pray that You will be with us as we go our separate ways. Be with us, Lord, during the week that lies ahead. I pray, Lord, that You will bless all our efforts as we now slowly start to conclude this year of our Lord, 2022. Can't even believe, Lord, how quick this year has gone. But may the quick succession of or the quick passing of time be yet another reminder to us, Lord, that Your coming draws nigh, and that the time of our final redemption also draws nigh. And I pray, Lord, that we will continue to comfort one another with these words. Thank You for all You've done for us. Thank You for all You continue to do for us. We pray, Lord, that You will indeed continue to be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' precious name we pray all of these things. Amen. I want to leave you with a benediction this morning. I never do that, but I think today would be great. The book just before Revelation, which is a tiny little letter. Right there at the end, verses 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's children said, Amen. The Lord be with you.